Grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. If you've noticed, another pagan holiday is nearly upon us, one that benefits the Hallmark greeting card company, florists, and candy companies across the United States. How sad that some people wait for an excuse to say I love you to those they care about. That would be as foolish as waiting for a set date in December that honors the nativity of Baal the sun god, or a transitory date in the springtime that memorializes Ishtar the fertility goddess, to rejoice in the death, burial, and resurrection of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Much as we grace believers rejoice in being spiritual people, as our current study in the book of Romans teaches us over and over, our flesh is just as carnal and wicked as ever it was, and we need to be very much aware of the ways in which pagan traditions really appeal to our emotions. The only way any one of us is going to have victory over our flesh and control of our emotion is to believe what Christ teaches us in the writings of our Apostle Paul and to live as the people that God has made us in Christ Jesus. And if our apostle needed to die daily, what in the world does that mean for us? I probably should be reckoning myself dead about every 15 minutes.
Ten.
But we're not only dead. We're also alive, because our lives are hid in Christ, the only living sacrifice. And any victory that we enjoy in these temporary temples is His victory. We've been freed from paganism's trappings so that we can esteem every day alike by redeeming the time to see souls saved and saints edified. And that opportunity is not limited by dates on a calendar or by human tradition. We're free to say, I love you every minute of every day in the year without buying cards, bouquets, or chocolates on a day named for a fictional so-called Roman Catholic saint. And that's just such a tiny bit of our freedom in Christ. The more we learn about what God has accomplished for us and who God has made us in the body of Christ, the greater is both our responsibility and our privilege to live accordingly, freed from the pagan trappings of human tradition.
Thank you, my dear. It is great, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, to be free and to stand fast in that liberty. We begin this evening in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, in a verse that has been misused and misappropriated. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so our Pentecostal charismatic friends say that if you are led by the Spirit of God, you'll talk in tongues. And if you don't, then you're not a son of God if you're not a tongue talker. A verse such as Romans chapter 8, verse 14, is a verse utilized to demonstrate to the Pentecostals and charismatics that believers are supposed to have the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost of God. And as a matter of fact, they will take Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and combine it with John chapter 10. Let me see if I can find that. John chapter 10 in verse 27. And they'll combine Romans 8:14 with John 10:27. There it is. John 10:27, my clicker finger. They'll say that if you're led by the Holy Ghost, then you'll hear Jesus' voice. And if you're not led by the Holy Ghost, you won't hear Jesus' voice. And what they attempt to do is make the so-called gifts of the Spirit a litmus test as to whether or not you are actually saved. And they'll do that to your disadvantage, because the gifts of the Spirit passed at the same time as did Israel. The tongues and all those sign gifts were a sign to unbelieving Israel. You know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 22, that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, neither one of those in this dispensation is a good thing, neither to require a sign nor to seek after wisdom. Verse 23, what we preach is not signs. What we preach is not the Holy Ghost. What we preach is Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And so our message is not the message of Pentecostal charismaticism, but they do dip into Paul's teachings in order to attempt to advance some of their wrong-headed doctrines. And one of the verses that they do use is Romans chapter 8 in verse 14. Romans chapter 8 verse 14 has to do with being spirit-led. Now, this is something that you should not turn into a misty-eyed hoodly-doo. We are led by the Spirit if you're not under the law. If you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what does that tell you about the Spirit's leading? The Spirit's leading would not lead you then to tithe. The Spirit's leading then would not lead you to be legalistic, would it? And so the concept of being led by the Spirit is going to be right doctrine, rightly divided. Now again, when we see in Romans chapter 8 in verse 14, Romans chapter 8 in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Do remember the content of Romans chapter 8 verse 2. Romans chapter 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And so, clearly, Romans 8:14, I'm not put back under the warrant of death. Clearly, I'm not put back under the covenant of the law program. Romans chapter 8 verse 14 then continues to advance the revelation and tells me some things about the activities, may I say, the office work or the results of the Holy Ghost of God's ministry. We are not about performance in order to demonstrate our salvation in Romans chapter 8 verse 14. As a matter of fact, if you speak in tongues and if you are one that is depending on the so-called gifts of the Holy Ghost, I'm kind of worried about you. I'd be concerned as to whether or not you've understood grace, if you've understood the revelation of God's propitiatory sacrifice on Calvary's cross, whereby you are made one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the very next verse is a verse, just as verse 14 was controversial, so is verse 15 a verse of much controversy. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if you get my notes, you see, I told you that Abba, the definition of that is a Swedish rock group. Well, no, that's not true. That was a joke, see, and I hope you understand. The business of not being under the law and not being in bondage again to fear is the real focus of the verse. We'll talk about Abba Father here in a minute. But the verse is about allowing yourself to go back under the law program, to be recidivistic when it comes to your relationship to God's law program. One of the reasons why I am so adamant against holidays and celebrations, just as Carol spoke at the outset about Valentine's Day, is actually when you have that mindset and regarding one day over another, that is the antithesis of grace. The idea of a holy day and now I'm closer to God and, oh, when I see that little manger scene, I just feel so close to Jesus. That is antithetical to grace understanding. That is antithetical to being a Bible believer. Now, after you've moaned of God, or rather known God, how turn ye again? Notice Paul calls the law weak and beggarly elements. And when he singles out an identifier whereby he identifies these people as being worthy of fear, he's worried about them, he singles out observing days, months, times, and years. Now, most of Christianity does exactly that. I don't know how you feel about it, and it's their ministry, it's not my job, but when I get, whether it be the Berean Searchlight or the BVF newsletter or whatever it is, and there's Rudolph, and there's the Easter Bunny, or whatever time of year it is, and I see Grace people picking along just as if they didn't know any better, I trust you're right, Amos, that it is ignorance. I find it hard to believe. There is a Grace teacher, a very nice man, and what I'm going to say, I don't mean in any sense to be unkind. He is an awfully good guitarist. He plays the guitar very, very well. And so he sent me, for I don't know what reason, he sent me a CD of his guitar playing, and every song on it was a Christmas song. Every song on it was O Tannenbaum and that kind of stuff. He really can play. It's really, really beautiful. And so I thanked him. I was very gracious, and I told him how much I appreciated his kindness in sending me his CD. And I said, I must tell you, since I don't celebrate any of the holidays, I would be interested if you had CDs of your guitar playing that were not about Christmas. And I got back a scathing letter. I'm telling you, the vitriol just dripped off the page. Oh, you think you're so this and you're so that and on and on. No, I'm just fully persuaded in my own mind that I don't go there. When I thought as a child, I acted as a child. And I became a man when I came to understand some doctrine. I moved away from the childish things. And oh my, I did not mean to offend him. I thought I was actually saying some nice things. And the man came absolutely unglued. Well, it turned out he only had one CD, and it was all, you know, Deck the Halls with Boughs of Holly and all of that kind of stuff. So maybe that's what offended him. I don't know. Let every man be fully persuaded in their own mind. I will say this to you. The grace mentality, the grace life, does not have room in it for going back under legalism, holy days, convocations. What is a convocation? That's when you set a special day to do special things and get everybody together. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like, well, you know, we get the whole family together around the old tree? Yeah, but the body is of Christ. You're absolutely right. And so you're right on target. That's an excellent verse to use. We're not about that. Colossians, what is that, Colossians 2:17 that you've got up there on the screen, Amos? I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, there are shadow of things to come. So we're not under them, verse 16. Rather, we are of the body of Christ. And so we're separate from that. You've got that pegged precisely. Those verses deal with that exactly. We are, Romans chapter 8 in verse 15, having Paul explain that we are not under the law or legalism. We have been set free from that. We have the spirit of adoption, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But first, we should be reminded, I think, that this is a recurrent theme in Paul's writings and the central theme of the book of Galatians. So, when you read in the book of Galatians about Hagar being the bond slave, the woman under the law program, the bondage program. When you read those kinds of things, do not be discomfited. Do not be confused. What Paul is doing is just demonstrating the difference. He's not trying to graft you into Abraham's tree. He's not trying to do any of those sorts of things. We should have settled these kinds of issues a long time ago in the book of Romans. Remember in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25, how clear it was that now the righteousness of God without the law. Well, part of the law was Leviticus, and part of the law was feast days and holy days and all the rest of that. And I know you know that. Now, again, getting back to Abba. A-B-B-A is a familial term. It is a friendly term. And notice, when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to God the Father, in Mark chapter 14, in verse 36, you see the Lord Jesus Christ use that term. He said, Abba, Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his relationship to God the Father, uses the term Abba. It is very personal. Now, I would have you to know that to say to someone, Abba, is singular. It's you and the Father. Abba, Father, is you and the Father, singular and familiar. I need you to see that, because Abba, then, would not be our Father, which is corporate and which has to do with God being at not a familiar relationship, but rather as a king to subjects, the Our Father. Now, the Our Father is different from Abba, and I would respectfully point out to you that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only person with an Abba relationship to God is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you are placed into Christ Jesus by the Spirit of adoption in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you are privileged to use the term Abba. And do you see then the significance of that? I had it preached to me that to say Abba was rather like saying Daddy instead of Father, but it sounded kind of whiny to me, and I didn't understand that what it was actually demonstrating was the complete in Christ relationship. What it was actually demonstrating was Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. That's what it was. And that nobody in Genesis to Malachi, nobody except Christ himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, nobody but you in Christ and Christ himself ever utters the word Abba. And I think there's a significance to that, where you see Israel with the corporate relationship of the kingdom people, that plural term, our Father. We have a singular term and a familiar term, and that then is, think how remarkable that is when you remember who you were in time past. Now, this is a well-worn verse, but we'll give it another shot, because back when the Our Father was being said, we couldn't have even said Our Father, much less Abba, because at that time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. How silly it is for people today to pray the Our Father. I mean, you go to every Methodist church and Episcopalian church and all of the high churches, and somewhere along the line, some foolish person dressed in a robe will say, now, as the Lord taught us to pray. The Lord never taught us to pray that. The Lord taught the disciples to pray that, and the Lord taught them to pray that about their kingdom, and has no doctrinal application to us whatsoever. And so the Our Father, had you been there seated on Jesus' lap, you would not have been privileged to say Our Father, because he wasn't your father. He was Israel's father, and the only way you could have any proper relationship with him would have been to proselytize into Israel. So, actually, Abba has then a doctrinal distinction, does it not? And it speaks to a different relationship. Now, you know as well as I that God is going to send to Israel the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel's going to have trouble. Israel is going to have to pass through the fire. And Psalm 23, when they go through the valley of the shadow of death, there you've got the tribulation and Israel going through it. You and me, we have peace with God. We Don't call him our Father or you up there, the old man in the sky. You hear that kind of stuff? Usually, when the hillbilly singers get done singing about who, what tramp went out with who, and why they're throwing their beer bottles at the jukebox because his girl went out with the guy with the better pickup truck, when they get done with all of that, usually they close with Amazing Grace, don't they? And, oh, I just want to thank the good old man upstairs. You know, what a bunch of hooey. And they wouldn't know the Lord if he did send lightning bolts. Meanwhile, justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see that peace relationship? You see that Colossians 3:3 relationship? Isn't it wonderful to know that it's not about you? You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that great? I think it is. And so, Abba. Now, no Hebrew, no angel, no cherubim, no seraphim ever said, Abba Father. It's only the Lord Jesus himself and you when you get saved in Christ. Isn't that great to know? Isn't that exciting to know? I think it is. So, already we've seen in the book of Romans a couple of things that are very heavily oriented toward God's Holy Spirit. And so we're going to spend some time emphasizing activities of God's Holy Spirit here very shortly. Meanwhile, I want to deal with another verse of controversy. I demonstrated to you already that Romans chapter 8, verse 14 is a verse of controversy whereby the Pentecostals and Charismatics make it conditional and about tongue talking and all of that. And then I've shown you how Romans chapter 8, verse 15 is controversial, dealing with separation from the law program and the business of Abba Father. Now, there is also controversy associated with Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Many of your commentaries that you have on the shelf at the house, many of your Bibles will have notes, many people will tell you the word itself is a mistake in your King James Bible. They will tell you that it should not say itself, but rather himself. Well, that's fascinating, and I suppose I understand what they are trying to do. But when they put itself, when they replace itself with himself, they are violating the text. They are violating the text in Greek. They are violating the text in English. And let me attempt to demonstrate that to you. In Greek, if it's masculine, it would be person. If it's feminine, it would be the work of God the Holy Spirit. And in Greek, the word, in fact, is feminine. Meanwhile, I teach the English Bible. I believe that God inspired his Bible, but that's not good enough. If he lost it in the originals, then how do I know I'm not yet and still without hope? God preserved his word. I have his perfect word preserved in my King James Bible, not so much as one mistake in it, and this is not a mistake in it, irrespective of what might be said even by some grace teachers who say that this is a mistake in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Let me demonstrate to you the rightness of Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself. Do you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1? The content of that is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, we started out there, and then we saw something about that Spirit walk. We saw that that Spirit walk hath made us free from the law of sin and death. So, the law of the Spirit. Do you see that term in Romans chapter 8, verse 2? The law of the Spirit. If I could spell better, I would get it on the screen faster. The law of the Spirit You see, what we're talking about is not the Spirit per se, not the Spirit's person. What we're talking about is the law of the Spirit, the activity engendered. Paul spent a great deal of time concluding Romans chapter 7 and beginning Romans chapter 8, demonstrating to us there's a law in our bodies, our old bodies, a law of sin and death. Then there's a law in Christ of righteousness. And so now the law of the Spirit is what is at issue. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, I've already proven it to you in Greek, now I'm showing you in English. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things. See the word things? See the word things? We're talking not about the Spirit, we're talking about the things of the Spirit. If you see that, then you understand that things would be in itself. You understand that law would be in itself. And so the context of Romans chapter 8 verse 16 is established in Romans chapter 8 verse 2. It is established in Romans chapter 8 verse 5. Drop down to verse 10 and see the continuation of the establishment of the ministry of God's Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so the issue there is the antithesis of death being life, the antithesis of sin being righteousness. And so it's all about the office work, if you will, of God the Holy Ghost. So, as we take a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, then, we can have a comfort level with it saying itself. It's right in Greek. And you know, it's an amazing thing that the people who are so quick to attack the King James Bible attack their own Greek text here, and they are totally inconsistent. Now, I would like you to enter a parenthesis right here, and I'm going to teach now a parenthetical lesson which was not included in the outline which I sent to you this evening. So beginning parenthesis starts now, because we've already seen in Romans chapter 8 in verses 14, 15, and 16 the controversies and the errors taught about God the Holy Spirit, even using Paul's writings. Let us please set the record straight. We should not be afraid to talk about the Holy Ghost of God just because the Pentecostals have turned the Holy Ghost of God into a clown. The Holy Ghost of God is not a clown. I know Benny Hinn is a clown. I know that T.D. Jakes is a clown. I know that Joyce Meyer is a clown. I know that Jimmy Swaggart is a clown. As far as their teaching is concerned, they're hilarious. Meanwhile, the Holy Ghost of God has a reality in your life and mine. And I would have you to notice, we are strengthened with might by His Spirit, capital S Spirit, in the inner man. If you'd like one verse, and I've said to you before, parentheses within parentheses, I've said to you before, it's amazing how many 3:16 verses are amazing verses. Here's one, end parentheses within parentheses. This verse is excellent in defining what is wrong with the Pentecostal movement, what is wrong with the charismatic movement. Because as far as they're concerned, the Holy Spirit is all about the outer man. The Holy Spirit is all about emotions. The Holy Spirit is all about feelings and healings and fall down and roll around and all of that kind of business. That's not the ministry of the Holy Ghost of God in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. We are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And so the Word works effectually in you. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. When God saved your never-dying soul from the hell that it deserved, God gave you everything He's ever going to give you when it comes to carnal issues, when it comes to flesh issues. He crucified you on Calvary's cross, and honey, don't look for anything more. Amen. Here's the verse, and this bucket does not have a hole in it. Nothing leaks out of this verse. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Not one drop falls from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. That verse tells you, you've got it, honey, and don't worry about when you measure life by circumstances, when you measure ministry by circumstances, your eye is off the cross. You must measure everything by Calvary's cross. Now, we do know Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We do know we live in an evil world, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. So, people have the idea that God is manipulating circumstances, and I suppose then God took a snooze from 1943 to 1946 and missed Auschwitz, he missed Buchenwald, he missed Hitler, he missed the Roman Catholic Church making a deal with Hitler, he missed the Roman Catholic Church making a deal with Mussolini. If you take the Calvinistic position, if you take the Pentecostal charismatic condition that God's making everything happen, well, you know what? You put yourself in the inexorable position of God putting Hitler in place. And don't go there. That's just wrong. What we're looking at here in Romans, as we continue to probe the depths of what Paul's saying about God's Holy Spirit, is that we've been regenerated. We're not born again in the sense that Israel, the same tribes come up later. Notice, we are the children of God, born witness to by God the Holy Spirit, having given you the information in a form that is not subjective. I'm glad my salvation is not dependent. You know, we got a lot of people that say, well, I just felt the burden lifted. What about the poor jerk that didn't? Oh, I just had this light in my mind. What about the poor jerk that didn't? And you try to evaluate salvation by circumstances. You want to have your spirit borne witness to by God's Spirit. That's God's Word. His Word is Spirit and truth. You get into His Word, and it will show you whether or not you're saved or lost or foot or horseback. I would endeavor again to encourage you that it's not about feelings, it's not about emotions, it's about the Word rightly divided. I would say this. The Holy Spirit is resident in me. He's the earnest of my inheritance. He has sealed me, Ephesians 4:30, until the day of redemption. And that the Holy Spirit in me has a ministry designed to frustrate my old sin nature. My old sin nature is frustrated by God's Holy Spirit. So, when I decide, well, maybe I'll do something nasty, I'll do something naughty, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, hey, a child of God doesn't act like that. When I have set before me temptation, and don't we all, and there it sits, that temptation is right there, guess what? I don't allow that temptation to take root, because the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. We don't act like that. We're the child of God. I've said this before. It's wise. I'm going to say it again. Stop identifying yourself as a sinner saved by grace. When you identify yourself as a sinner, what do? Sinners sin. Well, you sin. Yeah, but I'm saved by grace. You built in an excuse for continuing in your sinful behavior. I know you're a sinner saved by grace. I'm not arguing with you. I'm attempting to teach something that's wise. And what is wise is I'm a child of God. Don't call me a sinner. That's the old man. I reckon him dead. I choose not to walk according to the old man. I choose to walk according. Do you see the difference? Do you see how it will help you change your thinking when you take on the mind of Christ? And so, here you have an opportunity. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you are driving from one city to another to go from one church where you had some meetings to another church where you had some meetings, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you're running late, so you'll go 80 for a while. I mean, after all, it's grace, right? And you think, well, there's no cops out here. I don't see anybody. I'm alone in the car. I'm not endangering anybody. So I'll just, but the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that a believer, he does right even when there is, God is sovereign on the earth. Marty, you're welcome to listen. And if you'd like to ask some questions afterwards, we'll go there. He's gone. See how that is? He didn't want to listen. He only wanted to talk. All right. I pardon the interruption. I'll get back at it. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, you see then the practical application of this. When some people, you might call that your conscience, but I'm going to say to you, you had a conscience before you were saved. And your conscience was capable of being seared with a hot iron. You had a conscience before you were saved, and he didn't do a very good job. Can I just be brute frank and honest with you? Your conscience let you down quite a few times because you got away with everything short of murder. And so now you need more than that. You need some help. We all do. And so the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit and that we are the children of God. Rather than identifying myself as, I know the old song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, I understand that, and I'm not trying to be condescending, but that's not really where you need to be. When you identify yourself as a sinner saved by grace, tell me where that fits in Philippians chapter 4. Tell me where that fits in Philippians chapter 4. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now tell me where that fits in verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. We're not supposed to be thinking about making excuses for ourselves as being a sinner. We're supposed to have our affections set on things above. You are capable, I would say, of a life hid in Christ. I would say that because I read it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. You are capable of a walk of newness of life. I say that because I read it, and I read it in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. So I'm trying to encourage you along these lines. The Holy Ghost of God, yes, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I couldn't agree with you more. Now, as we look at, again, some aspects of the Holy Ghost baptized you into the body of Christ. You all know the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The effect of that is to make us all part of one body. And so we then are complete in Christ. We are all in one body. We are in a spiritual union. You and I are one in Christ. We are a unit. And so that has been, by God's Spirit, done some things to us and for us that we learn from God's Word. Now, when we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, I would not have known that I have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. I would not have known that had I not read it in my Bible. I would not have known that I have Galatians 2:20 in operation had I not read it in my Bible. So what I'm going to say to you, and you make of it what you will, I'm going to say to you that to be led by the Word, rightly divided, and to be led by God's Spirit are so close one to another, you might as well say they're the same thing, because it's not about unctions. It's not about signs and wonders. If I remove unctions, feelings, signs and wonders, emotions, a confluence of serendipitous circumstances, if I remove those things, you know what I've got left, don't you? I've got left my Bible. I'm reminded of the fellow who was in, I think, 1 Kings. And they took away his idols, and they took away his money, and they took away his robes, and he didn't have anything left. Well, if you take away from me all of the Pentecostal error, all of the charismatic error, all of the silliness of covenant theology, whether it be Methodist or Episcopal or Presbyterian, and what have I got left? If you take away from me feelings and emotions and all of that kind of stuff, what's left? What's left is my Bible, and I'm quite content with that, quite frankly. Amen. I would rather trust my Bible than I'd rather trust you. I'd rather trust my Bible than I'd rather trust me. I'd rather trust my Bible than circumstances, headlines, anything Katie Couric had to say on the news tonight. I'd rather trust my Bible. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, and he gave me a Bible. Now, the indwelling God that indwells me, the very Holy Ghost of God, he puts in me understanding of who I am in Christ Jesus by his word. And so I'm going to say, and I know there's people that won't like this, and I know there's people that won't be comfortable with it, but I'm going to say to you that Romans chapter 8, verses 14, 15, and 16 speak to the office work of God's Holy Ghost, and I don't see anybody falling down on the floor. I don't see anybody going hostile to Shandai and passing a plate. I see the Spirit is gentlemanly. The Spirit is ladylike. The Spirit does not do anything that is not decent and in order. The Spirit is not the author of confusion. Confused Christians are better at that. So, as then we address this passage in Romans chapter 8 in verse 14, 15, and 16, I wanted to interpose a parenthetical remark, and now I'm to the point where we can close the parentheses, having emphasized the Holy Ghost and his ministry in your life and in mine. I would have you to know he sealed us unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, he bears witness to that which is true. The Holy Spirit of God, he feeds my inner man. He builds up my inner man. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed me until the day of redemption. I'm thrilled. God didn't owe me a thing. And for me to have the earnest of my inheritance, for me to have the familial position where I can refer to God as Abba, that familiar family relationship, and know he's not mad at me, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, then I think, wow, God didn't owe me this. God didn't owe me a Bible. God didn't owe me anything. I deserve, if I got my just deserts, I would rot in hell for eternity. I thank God for his generous gift on Calvary's cross, whereby my soul got saved. Now, let me give you just a little reinforcement here from 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." By the way, may I point out to you who the elect is? The elect is either Israel or Christ Jesus. The elect is not you. The elect is not a church member. You study, you run the references. There's two candidates for the elect. Now, when you got saved, the Holy Ghost put you in the elect. You, unsaved, were never in the elect. You never had a hope. You drop into hell. I say this to you because it's very important for you to understand and be discerning. We call this room Discerning the Times. When you are dealing with a Calvinist, ask, have you trusted Christ alone? I'm going to suggest to you they're trusting a system. You see, if you are predestined from before the foundation of the world, if you are the elect, and you never could have been unsaved, you never could have gone to hell, you don't need the gospel. You don't need the death, burial, and resurrection. Do you follow what I'm saying? The position that Calvinists take, that some people couldn't be unsaved and other people couldn't be saved, and that those people that are saved, they've always been saved, and they could never be unsaved. They couldn't have gone to hell if they'd have bought a ticket and tried. Then, do they need Calvary's cross? Do they need the gospel of the grace of God? Are they trusting Calvary's cross? Are they trusting the gospel of the grace of God? Do you see my concern? And so many times, when you talk with Calvinists, and there's quite a few Calvinists in the grace movement, when you talk to them, I always try to work it around to talking about what have you trusted and where is your faith, because there's a danger that people could have a system rather than a Savior. Question: have you ever met a Calvinist who wasn't part of the elect? It's odd. There's nobody on planet Earth that would believe the Calvinistic system and say, well, I'm not one of the elect, I'm going to hell. Isn't that queer? Isn't that a bit strange? And by the way, if everybody who says they are a Calvinist says they are in the elect, then would it not also be fair to say that they have shared our truth that only the believers are in Christ? Now, where is in Christ? Well, he's the elect. So when you're in Christ, you become part of the elect in Christ. You'll see even that terminology in Ephesians chapter 1. Now listen, if you are elect because Christ is the elect, and you got saved and became part of elect in Christ, that is different from saying you were always elect and you're going to heaven because you were always elected. You were not even a candidate. Nobody would have voted for you. It's Christ that accomplished what was necessary. And so your salvation from unsaved to saved puts you into Christ. Christ is the elect. Now, for more information on this, you can go to the website and listen to the lessons on the website about the errors of Calvinism, and one of them has to do with election. I'm elect in Christ Jesus. Before I was in Christ Jesus, I was headed for hell in a handcart. Now, I'm still in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 10, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. The passage has its emphasis on the eternal glory. Paul, hear me now, Paul is not enduring all things for the elect's sake to get them saved. Paul is not enduring all things for the elect's sake to get them saved. They're saved. He's enduring all things for the elect's sake, pointing toward the glory. You know, you can be saved and have wood, hay, and stubble. You can be saved and have gold, silver, and precious stones. Be careful. Be careful. The obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I've got the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. What degree of glory? That is the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you built upon 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, the wise master builder's foundation, that being Paul? Salvation is not at issue in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. The death is the same death that we talked about in Romans chapter 8. I know this is heavy. I know this is difficult. But this is what we're dealing with. This is the same death. This is the same judgment seat of Christ issue that you could say was in focus at 1 Corinthians 11:29 as well, as I alluded to last week. I won't go there tonight. Now, people want to make these verses have Paul teaching Calvinism and losing one's salvation. But notice, it's about not getting there, but reigning. He can't deny himself. Here's the key verse. He can't deny himself, and you're in him. He's faithful. He, even when you suffer unbelief of something as important as mid-acts dispensationalism, even when you suffer unbelief of something as important as the King James Bible, he is not unfaithful to you who are saved by the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I said all that to try to make more clear some of what we're looking at in Romans chapter 8, in this business of bearing witness with our spirit. It's according to his word. It's according to taking in more than the milk, but taking in some of the meat and some of the strong meat. For you see where I am here? Romans chapter 8 verse 17 says the same thing as 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. Do you see that? We're in the same place. And it's not about salvation either time. You can prove it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. You can prove it in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. So what you in effect have now done is you have established in your Bible a new cross-reference for Romans chapter 8 verse 17, which you did not have until now. Your Bible does not have the cross-reference that takes you to 2 Timothy chapter 2, does it, in verse 12. So now you've added another mid-Acts Pauline dispensational cross-reference into your Bible that wasn't there before you got there. Now, what I've attempted to show you is Romans chapter 8 is about service. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is about service. They correspond to each other. And the issue is glorification. Notice that you have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have the idea of verse 10, eternal glory. Notice in Romans chapter 8 verse 17, you have the idea of glorified together. Now, at one level, we are all, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, changed. We are changed into that body celestial. But I must respectfully point out to you, I believe this, and you make up your own mind, I believe the life that you're living now in Christ, since you were saved, matters. Because you are building upon the Pauline foundation. He's the wise master builder. You are taking heed how you build thereupon. You are studying to gain God's approval, not for your salvation. That foundation is Christ. But rather, you are looking to be approved in your service to Almighty God. Hence, gold, silver, precious stones. You can spiritualize that stuff all you want to and make it ministry and people. I've heard it all, so have you. The obvious thing is it's possible to show up at Jesus' Bema seat at the judgment seat of Christ and to be there with your wood, hay, and stubble looking at a fellow who's got gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, you're alive. You have the choice of whom you choose to serve today, flesh, world, devil, yourself, or Almighty God. You have that choice set before you. God set before Israel a choice. I set before you this choice, life or death. Choose life. What's Paul been talking about? Life and death. He's telling you to choose life by God's Spirit. And so what I'm getting at here is I believe your life in Christ right now makes a difference, will make a difference as to your operation in heavenly places. It makes a difference. For you see, if there's the lowest hell, if you understand greater damnation in hell and greater condemnation, are there not then degrees of punishment in the underworld? I wonder then how it would all be in heavenly places if there were not something symmetrical with that. And by that I say to you that God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 sends some things about that, and sends out a warning along the let me get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where I mean to be, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to evaluate us. We'll all, Romans chapter 14 verse 12, stand before him, won't we? And we understand that. Now our position is secure. We're seated in heavenly places. I'm suggesting to you there are degrees of glory. There are degrees of glory. And that's all in the world I'm trying to say. And that this life down here matters, because we are accepted of him. We are complete in Christ. There's no question about our judicial, positional truth. Yet, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. I want you to think for a minute about the his body. I want you to think about that. Is the his body your body? Let me read it that way. Shinobia must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for everything she's done in Shinobia's body. Or is it Christ's body? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done as a member of the body of Christ, according that Christ hath done, according as we have done in the body of Christ, whether it be good or bad. Now the next verse is scary. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May I say to you respectfully that hyper grace, it don't matter, live any way you want to, cuss over the top of a pulpit, look like a bum, act like a bum, don't witness the gospel from one year to the next. I know they're saved, but when they show up upstairs, I hope they've got a package of marshmallows with them, because the wood, hay, and stubble is just going to burn.
Amen.
And what I'm trying to point out, and what I'm trying to encourage you to think about, and maybe this is a new thought for you, is that you don't start serving the Lord when you die, unless by that death you mean the one that already took place when you were saved and were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:3 and 4. When you stop breathing and when your heart stops beating is not when you begin serving the Lord. You begin serving him down here. And down here, as you serve the Lord, is, may I say, an apprentice relationship. And you show up upstairs. We can be grateful by grace. God does not look to you and say, "You're fired," as Trump does to his apprentices, but rather, you are all complete in Christ. You're all saved. I know that there are, I see what you have on the screen there. I heard a grace missionary to the Philippines say there's no such thing as the judgment seat of Christ, and he did away with it entirely. Well, I know that's in the grace movement. There's a lot of things in the grace movement that are very dubious and very doubtful. I'm not here to decry them. I'm here to teach you what I believe is true. Now, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God and to become fully persuaded in your own mind. And I hope that you will do that. As we've come this evening this far, we've come to a tremendous level of understanding, I think, about Romans chapter 8. You see, Romans chapter 8 has associated with it you and I coming to the understanding, to the positional truth that we have as joint heirs of God, a child of God. I don't call myself a sinner saved by grace anymore. Joint heirs with Christ, willing to suffer with him. Now again, I say this to you, the Pentecostal charismatic movement, most of Christianity, is totally unwilling to suffer with him.
Yeah.
They want it all as flowery beds of ease. They want health. They want healing. They want money. They don't want to be an off-scouring. They want to bring the world's music in and dance just like him. They're not willing to suffer with him. Notice, glorification is the flower that springs from the seed of suffering. And suffering is not sitting on a wooden pew. Suffering is not when you've had to endure a long sermon. You'll know what suffering is when you have the privilege of doing some. When the devil gets you in his target and his sights, when you are attacked by other members of the church, the body of Christ, and accused falsely, when all sorts of malevolent activities take place to just try to saw you off at the knees so that they look taller, you'll know what it feels like. You'll know what it looks like when the suffering comes. Now, you can walk into Joe's Bar and Grill. You can walk into the Dew Drop Inn. You can walk into the floozy Bardello, and you can preach Christ crucified in those places. And you know what will happen? The drunks and the whoremongers and the prostitutes and the body of the Acts chapter 17 people that are the rude persons of the baser sort, they'll laugh at you, they'll ridicule you, they'll may throw a beer at you, but honey, that's not suffering. That's not even close. When you are placed by the gospel and by the truth of right division to where you are physically threatened, and you know somebody's going to shoot me in the back someday, they won't have the guts to face me. When that happens, I've had my life threatened at least four times. Then you've moved into you've left the stadium and you've left the bleacher seats and you're down in the field of play. Now don't be shocked when it happens. Don't be surprised when it happens. Most Christians call it warfare, but they've never heard any ammunition. They've never felt any shrapnel. They've never endured hardness as a good soldier. Am I making a point? I hope I'm making a point. You see, what Paul is saying here, when we are joint heirs, what kind of suffering did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered to benefit other people. Did not Paul say he was willing to spend and be spent? Why, most ministries today are willing to collect and go to the bank. They're not willing to spend and be spent. And you don't listen to what they say. Look at what they do. When is the last time they reached a helping hand to anybody? When is the last time they gave something away? When is the last time you actually saw generosity? They talk about being generous, but they take your money and spend it under their name. That's not generous, is it? All right, I think I've made the point. We are in a war. Now, I have one last personal thing to say, and that is this. Our leadership in this country, church leadership, government leadership, has misled us. This may be a precursor of activities that might even be in the tribulation. There is a religious war afoot, and it is the Muslim world against all others.
Amen.
And here we live in a country that no longer believes in God has gotten rid of motherhood, so all we've got left to fight for is apple pie. God, motherhood, and apple pie. We've got rid of God. Motherhood now is pretty much a joke. All we've got left to fight for is apple pie. We may be coming to a time when it hurts to be a Christian.
Yes.
We may be coming to a time when to be a Bible believer and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cost us something, and I promise you that will empty the churches quicker than a fire drill. That's what I believe. That is my personal thought, my personal observation. Obviously, the Middle East is a maelstrom of wrong religions fighting each other. I believe we've lost Africa to the Muslims. I believe Roman Catholicism is every bit as evil as the Muslims. Were there to be another Inquisition, President Bush's word, another, he didn't say Inquisition, I used the wrong example, I'm sorry, a crusade. He said crusade four times in his speech on September the 13th, 2001. Were there to be people lining up across the chasm that exists between the Koran and the Bible, then we're going to find the people fighting for the Koran are willing to fight, and the people standing for the Bible are willing to concede. And that's where we are. We're in grave danger in the political world. Now, politics isn't our answer, politics isn't our hope, but we are not oblivious to that which is going on. And what I'm suggesting to you is standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, hey, the Muslim faith is wrong. It's devilish. It's dangerous. It's murderous. That kind of statement now can get you killed. We're in a new day. So, I conclude then, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. The word suffer there might have a higher degree of pain attached to it than most of Christianity is willing to bear. Glorification, I'm suggesting to you, is contingent. Not salvation contingent, but the glorification upon service in Christ. All right, you guys, thank you also very much for being here this evening. I am thankful that we had a good Bible study tonight, and I know there is a room open entitled Mid-Acts Dispensationalism, Prove It or Disprove It. I would respectfully submit to you that getting into a shouting match with people who have already decided that you're wrong is likely not our best approach.
Amen.
I went into that room just long enough to hear a Mid-Acts Dispensationalist screaming, and I'm embarrassed at that. We've got something to say. We've got something to teach. If we're led by the Spirit, I don't know that the Spirit is a screamer. And so I just offer that to you as a suggestion. Well, thank you. This evening's lesson was a little bit chewy and a little bit difficult at times. Meanwhile, I think we are facile enough to facilitate it and handled it with good spirit. Again, I thank you also very much, and I appreciate your being here this evening. We will see you Mick Friday at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. 7 p.m. Eastern. Thank you and good night. Elvis has left the building.
You may have gone.